So we're going to be looking at Psalm 50 today, which is going on and continuing. But before we read Psalm 50, I think it'd be helpful for you to have the image of a courtroom in mind. For those of you who have never been to jury duty, lucky you. Eventually you will be chosen, but it is a long and grueling process, at least mine was. You didn't have to sit through the slow U.S. court system, which is great for you. If you have been on jury duty, then you may know how the system works. So first the judge will come into the courtroom, and he will present himself before the courtroom and the audience, and all will rise to greet him. Then the judge explains the charge against the defendant or the person on trial. He comes in and says, "This is the case I have against you. This is why you're here. This is why I need you here. This is why I need the jury here." And then the person on trial normally gets the time to defend themselves. They have evidence. They have other witnesses come up. It's a whole thing. It's fun. If you watch lawyer shows, it's the way they do it. It's great. So after all the evidence, after everything goes through, the jury then deliberates, decides what the verdict is, and the judge makes the final, seals the deal by banging his gavel, giving the sentence, innocent or guilty. So before we get into God's word, keep that in mind. Now, let's get right into it in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, Psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So first of all, we get this scene of the judge entering the courtroom. The mighty one, God, enters his courtroom. His mighty power is shown not only through an ordinary flame, not only through a small flame, but through a devouring fire, through a mighty tempest, a fire that does not stop for anything but consumes all in its path. The consuming flames are surrounded with a tempest that rips apart all who come near. This God is mighty. This judge is mighty. There are none who can stand in his presence. No one can stand in the presence of God and escape his judgment, escape what he's about to say. God brings the earth and the heavens to come and listen. He says, "Come, O earth, come, O heavens, gather my people, come listen to what I am about to say." He calls them to be the audience for his judgment. God prepares his creation to hear the charge against his people. And he will not keep silent. God is not like the false gods of the nations around Israel. He is not like a God who's made out of wood or stone. He will speak. He moves. He acts. After the heavens and the earth have taken their rightful places, ears open, ready to see what God has against Israel, he calls his people. The Israelites gather in the court of God. The judge, audience, and the defendants are all in place. The courtroom is set. People of God stand before their judge while the earth and the heavens spectate the trial. They're ready to receive. But who is this judge? Why does God have the right to judge his people? Why should he make a case against them? Who is God? Who is this God? God has a right cause because the heavens declare his righteousness. Not only does he claim to be righteous, he is righteous. The heavens and the rocks cry out. The earth cries out, for God himself is judge, and the earth and the heavens know it. God is worthy to be judged. He's the only one who is worthy. And before we get into the rest of this psalm, note today that money, people, power, none of these are worthy to be the judge against God's people. Only God himself can give the judgment. And we're glad it is him because he is merciful. But we will get into that as we go. So with the courtroom set, everyone's ready to take their places. God is ready to give his reason. Let's hear what God has to say to his people. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Before God even gets to his charge against his people, before God even places anything before them, he just wants to remind them of something. God starts by telling his people he will testify against them, but before God lays his charge, he wants to get an immediate objection out of the way. Upon declaring his objections, his intentions to testify against Israel, God expects Israel to jump at that. God knows his people's hearts. He knows how humanity works. He knows how we work. He knows how his people work. God knows the people will claim to be doing all the right things. And, you know, to some extent they are. God says, not for your burnt sacrifices do I rebuke you. Their burnt offerings are happening. Everything is going well. Some may say the Israelites are checking all the boxes. God knows that the Israelites will cry out and they will say, God is going to testify against us? Have you seen the other nations? Have you seen the people doing wickedness? I mean, we are your people. We do all our sacrifices according to what you've told us to do. We do everything you want from us. But God does not rebuke them for what they are doing. God has a covenant with his people. And their sacrifices, they're sacrificing correctly. We might say today they're good churchgoers. They attend all the small groups. They attend all the church events. They even tithe regularly and give generously. They love God, and they love people. They do all the things on the outside that would make us look to them and be like, that is a great Christian. That is a great churchgoer. But God does not want his people to think that his complaint is against what they are doing, since they're doing everything, it seems like, correctly. So if they're doing everything correctly, what is God's charge against his people? Well, in verse 12, God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So God's charge against his people, the reason for the courtroom gathering is not because Israel's missing something in what they're doing. It's not that they're not going to church. It's not that they're not sacrificing, but it's why they're doing it. There's something wrong with Israel's reasoning for sacrificing to God. There's something wrong with their heart. Now, just a little bit from history, the nations around Israel commonly sacrificed offerings to their gods so that they could eat. It was common to believe that a god could become hungry, that he could become thirsty, and that if you didn't feed him, he would not provide for you. If you didn't pay tribute, if he couldn't eat, he had no power. He was powerless. And it seems like the Israelites are starting to think the same thing about Yahweh, about their God, about the God of the universe. They think, if my God, who created the universe, is not fed by me, by the flesh of bulls and the blood of goats, like, if he's not fed, he really doesn't have power. And they place God at the same level as the false gods of the nations. But we know, the Israelites know, or they should know at least, God is not like the false gods of the nations. His power does not come from eating or drinking. His power does not come from what they're sacrificing. God does not need sacrifice to be mighty. For every beast in the forest is God's. Everything the Israelites are sacrificing belongs to God anyway. The Israelites are not providing anything new to God he did not already own or he did not already have. The fullness of all creation is God's. He's the creator. And therefore, he has everything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be sustained by his creation. Acts 17, 24 through 25 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need us to serve him. He doesn't call us to sacrifice because he needs it. He's trying to let his people know this. One of the great things about being in seminary is you get to hear some old theologians and hear what they have to say. That's been really valuable. It's really hard because they're really wordy, but it's good. One of those theologians, late 19th century Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, says, God is independent in everything, in his existence, in his perfections, in his decrees, and in his works. God is independent of all things. He does not need the Israelite sacrifice. He does not need his people to work hard so he can gain something. And if you're a Christian, especially Christians that live in America, where we think we can work really hard, I mean, we just had the 250th anniversary of America. Work hard to achieve what you can. That's the American dream. And you can do it. God is saying, I do not need you to work hard for me. I don't need you to give me something. If you're a Christian, God does not need your church attendance. He does not need your Bible reading or your daily prayer to be God. God does not need your devotion to have power. He is mighty. We see even before he presents the case, like he summons the earth and the heavens. No one in all of history has ever been able to do that. Except for one who is also God. But other than him, other than Jesus, no one has been able to do that. And so his complaint is why they're doing what they're doing. Their heart is broken. They seem to have lost sight of who God is. Now continuing on, in Psalm 50, verse 16, we see a second charge. It says, but to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So first, God talks to his people. He talks to the Israelites who are being misguided almost. They're giving devotion to God, but it's misguided. They're not doing it for the right reasons, but they're doing it. So, you know, at least there's some ball in their court there. But these Israelites are just blatantly, openly wicked. These Israelites hate discipline. They live their own way. God says they're glad to be associated with thieves and adulterers. Can you even imagine being like, yes, I'm surrounded by adulterers. This is great. How wicked do you have to be to see thievery and adultery as good things and be surrounded by them? Not only to say you are who you surround yourself with, it's a whole other thing. The wicked speak evil against their family and their brothers, not only other Israelites, but their flesh and blood. They hate them. They despise them. They speak evil against them. The wicked, and what's even worse, the wicked do all these things claiming to be God's people. They say the statutes. They recite the statutes. They take God's covenant on their lips. And God is furious. What right do they have? What right do the wicked have to say these things that are not true of their heart? They, like the misguided Israelites, are just doing things to check a box. But God is not a God who wants boxes checked. He wants hearts changed. For these people continue to recite these things, God's law has not made it to their hearts. And these people remind me of Matthew 7, 15 and 16, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The wicked Israelites stand out as wicked not because of their verbal commitments, but because of their actions. Their wickedness spills forth from their heart. It doesn't take much for you to look at one of these wicked Israelites and be like, yeah, they're wicked. They're associating with wickedness. And even these wicked people, as in their wickedness, they perceive that God has human knowledge. They perceive that somehow he can't see them. They hide, thinking they'll get away with it. It says in verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. These Israelites think that God is one of them. They think, oh, if God can't see me, if I'm not in the temple doing them, then I'll be okay. If I'm not in the church being wicked, I can be okay throughout the week. God doesn't actually see me. He's not actually a mighty God. He's not actually in control of all things. But God is not like man. God chooses to be silent. He chooses to have mercy for now in this life. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He does not need someone to reveal their actions to know their heart. God was silent with the wicked Israelites. Now he makes his claim known. God gives people time to repent of their wickedness because of his grace before his final judgment. But both the misguided and the wicked Israelites have forgotten who God is. They've forgotten that God is not a man who needs to be cared for or someone who has no power. God is mighty. He is judge. He does not need something or someone to define who he is. He just is. Let that rest for a minute. Nothing you do can change who God is. You praying more does not mean God is going to become more active, does not mean you are going to receive more from God. God is active, and he is a big God because that's who he is. Now that we've heard the judge lay claims against his people, we see that what God really wants is an offering of thanksgiving. It says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the days of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God wants the Israelites to do these things out of a thankfulness for him. And that's where he's coming from. That's the issue. They're not right now. And now at this time of the trial, the case has been aired, the grievances put forth, and normally the defendant would get time to defend themselves. They would get time to defend themselves, and then a jury would come, look at the evidence, decide innocent or guilty. The judge would say, yep, I agree with you, innocent, guilty. But although a courtroom image is helpful, this is not a human courtroom. And God is not a judge who can't see people's hearts. God is a judge who can see people's hearts and whose judgments are not flawed. The defendant does not need time to defend themselves because God already knows what's happening in their heart and he knows their heart is faulty. God knows what the defendant will say before they even say it. So if the defendant gets no say, because God already knows, his judgment is good, his judgment is perfect. Well, a jury exists because the judge's verdict is not perfect. I mean, that's the whole reason for a jury. If we get 10 people together, hopefully their judgments will come close to being just. But if God is perfect, there is no need for a jury. God does not need a jury to help him decide the verdict. His judgment is not flawed. His thinking is not flawed. He does not need a like mass, almost like description. God's judgments are perfect. So what is God's verdict? What is God's final say at the trial? He's come forth. He said, misguided are you, my people. Wicked are some of you, my people. And here's how he chooses to end the psalm. Psalm 50, 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So God tells his people, first of all, he says, remember this, mark this, you who forget God, you who are wicked, you who are misguided, you who have lost who God is, remember this. And he tells his people to sacrifice with thanksgiving. It says, if someone offers with thanksgiving, they not only glorify God, but they receive the salvation of God. Don't miss that in this psalm. At the end, he says, the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And now, so someone to order their way rightly, at least in the term, in the times of Israel, was to sacrifice with thanksgiving, to sacrifice bulls and goats, but do it out of a thankfulness to the Lord. To sing songs with a thankfulness in your heart, not because God tells you to, but because you are thankful, knowing that every breath you draw is from the Lord. And now up to this point in the psalm, God has been very targetedly talking to the Israelites. But this last statement is general. God says, to the one who offers thanksgiving. He's not saying to the Israelite who offers thanksgiving. He's not saying to my people who offers thanksgiving. He says, to the one who offers thanksgiving. The judge has said that the options are either follow his command and offer thanks, or be torn apart. You either have no one to deliver you, or you have the salvation of God. There is no middle option. And that's hard for a society where there's so many options. And now looking at our current time in salvation history, we don't need to offer sacrifices in the form of animals. That doesn't happen anymore. I don't know how many of you would even have animals to sacrifice, other than like a cat or a dog. So praise God for that. But God sent his son, Jesus, knowing that we could never continue living with the sacrificial system, knowing that the system was flawed and incomplete. We could never attain perfection on our own. Our hearts just are not perfect. Jesus came to perfect it. The ultimate sacrifice has already been laid down. We don't need to sacrifice bulls and goats anymore. So how do we offer thanksgiving as sacrifice to God then? If we can't sacrifice blood and bulls and goats, if we can't do what the Israelites are doing, how do we offer thanksgiving in today? Well, the first step for anyone is to be thankful for the cross. The chief thing to be thankful for is what Christ has done. No one can receive salvation without first thanking God for sending his son. We glorify God by being thankful for the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus came to die because we can never stand under God's judgment. If you want to learn more about how Jesus took away our need to sacrifice, if you want to see the salvation that God offers for those who show thanksgiving, for those who offer thanksgiving, talk to someone around you after service. Or talk to me or one of the elders or Brian who is on stage here. We would love to tell you about the salvation that we receive from this thankfulness. I mean, what else can it mean to be a Christian other than to be thankful for the cross? Now, if you're already a Christian, hear me clearly this morning. Offer your spiritual sacrifices with thanksgiving. Even if we do not have to offer animals as sacrifice, there are still sacrifices everyone has to make to follow God. To be a Christian means to sacrifice your life for Christ. Sacrifice your life to follow the judge, to follow the Lord. Now, some of these sacrifices are heavier than others, of course. But going to church on Sunday, reading the Word, keeping away from certain movies or music, discipling people, evangelism, the list goes on. All these things God calls us to do, and they'll have us sacrifice our time, our effort, our money, our other resources for God and his kingdom. And Christians must not do these things out of compulsion. Christian, do not do these things God commands because he commands them. And like a robot, you must follow. That's not how God made us. If God forced us all to follow him, we would all follow him. But do the things God commands out of thanksgiving for what he has done. Ultimately, both the misguided and the wicked Israelites stopped offering sacrifices of thanksgiving because they forgot who God is. They forgot that God is the mighty one. They forgot that God gives them every breath. They forgot that God does not need the bulls and goats of the field. They forgot that God does not need them to pray. They forgot who God is. But do not lose sight of who God is. Keep your eyes firmly fixed to God. I'm sure every Christian in this room can think of something that God has delivered them from. And God even promises, he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Not because of anything they've done, but because it's who God is. God did not deliver you, Christian, if you pray. God did not deliver you because you prayed hard and you worked powerfully and you asked a bunch of people and you did all this stuff. He delivered you because God is God and he wants your good. God will not hesitate to do good to you, Christian, because that is who he is. And God does not need your obedience because he needs it. God does not want your obedience because he needs it. God does not need you to keep him on his throne. God does not need you for his might. God does not need you for his majesty. So as we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, in the form of church attendance, in the form of prayer, in the form of discipleship, whatever God calls us to do, let us remember that all we can do is to be thankful to God for what he has done each and every day, for every breath that we draw, for the fact that we get to come together here with God's people and worship him, for the fact that we live, in America, we just celebrated July 4th. What a blessing to be in this country. But let us remember who God is and thank him. Let everything we do be out of a thankfulness of our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, mighty one of the heavens, the judge of all nations, thank you for the ultimate sacrifice. Thank you for all the times you have delivered us from evil, kept us in your good places. Lord, help us to offer our spiritual sacrifices with thanksgiving. Help us to live our lives filled with gratitude for all you have done. Lord, let us not give into routine, but to do all things for you out of thanksgiving. Let us not come into church on Sunday morning thinking we have to check a box because we want to be good Christians, but let us come to church as a way to say thank you and praise your name for all that you do in our hearts. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.